You'd bless, Lord, this chapter of the book of Judges. It is one of the most exciting chapters that we'll read about and study about, Lord, your man Gideon. Father, we pray that from his life we would glean so very much. And Father, we pray that we would learn what to do, what not to do. And Lord, from your children Israel, your nation Israel, what to do, what not to do. And Father, that we would see the parallels here in America. Lord, outside of Israel, it is evident and clear throughout history, no nation has seen the glory of God's good hand to provide for us as America has. So to whom much is given, much is required. And so, Father, we pray that you would use these messages to even begin to stir our hearts up. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn to Judges chapter 6 tonight. It's a huge chapter with a lot of action. So we'll go as far as we can this evening. We'll try to get to verse 24. But we're looking at a message entitled tonight, Let a Man Arise. Let a Man Arise. And there will be a man arising to come to the rescue of Israel yet again, as he will be one of the judges that we're reading about. There are about 25 judges that God will call by the end of this book to come and govern over and help Israel during its time of need. And we come to the man Gideon tonight. We've just put down to rest, I should say, that as Deborah in our preceding studies. And now we come to this man Gideon. And if you're taking notes, jot a few things down, would you, regarding this. Regarding Israel being a nation and God has the judges established to guide them and to lead them. It is before the times of the kings. God had been led, or I should say God had been leading Israel. They were under the jurisdiction, of course, of Moses and then Joshua. And Joshua dies. And his leadership comes to an end. And what happens is God raises up judges for the nation of Israel. And we see this cycle over and over again of Israel seeking God, then getting content and happy and prosperous with God, and then turning their back on God, and then being judged by God, and this endless cycle. And so tonight we enter into chapter 6, which is now the fourth cycle of this strange yo-yo relationship that Israel has with its God. He is incredibly faithful. He's nonstop providing for them. He's announced to them his goodness, his care, his love for them. It is undying. It's unwavering. But unfortunately, Israel's heart is fickle. In fact, God in the book of Isaiah mentions of Israel that she is like a dromedary. You know what a dromedary is? It's a camel. A dromedary in heat. Female camel. He says, Israel sniffs at the wind. And she tries to discern where her mate may be coming from next. And she leaves her God, Yahweh, the Lord. And she goes after whatever is in the area. God likened Israel to like a dromedary in heat. And that is a terrible thing. Human emotions can be like that. It's bad enough. It's bad enough when a nation begins to conduct itself like that. The creation of a nation is an amazing thing. The Lord has spoken, by the way, in times past, by the prophet Jeremiah. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, that the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah said, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And behold, I have set this day over you the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. That is an awesome thing that God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. And we see it lived out here in Judges. It is God who says through his prophets that this nation will arise, that nation will cease to be. These people will come into power, and these people will wane. Church, we need to be very smart historically as people. We need to study and know history, because it's by knowing history that we can project and look into and be ready for the future. Because listen, you know how Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun? That is so incredibly true. Those of you who are about my age, I'm old enough to have worn, when was this? I think it was like 1974-ish. Maybe you can help me out memory-wise. Was it 74, 76? That's 1976. Bell-bottoms. Remember bell-bottoms? Remember those things? Remember during the big hippie time, bell-bottoms, and some of them were gigantically huge and all this stuff? And remember miniskirts? All that stuff. Isn't it funny how they just recycle? They just come again. Everything's like that. There was a time when Elvis Presley looked really radical with all that he wore, and then it came back, and then it goes away, then it comes back. You know, when you get my age, you don't throw clothes away. You just keep them and wait for the thing to come back and save some money that way. But things just cycle, and it's true about nations. It's true about people. Listen, it's true about companies. It's just a cycle of things. There's a cycle that goes on, and history has a tendency to repeat itself. That's God's way of warning us. So when we study history, we can look and see what we can avoid or head toward in the future. And so whenever there's a nation, or I should say there is never a nation that comes into existence or ceases from existence without God being involved in that. Though it may not look like it, though his hand may be seemingly removed from it, even if it's a terribly godless nation, God is in the business of raising up nations and taking them down. And so he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. God establishes the national boundaries of kingdoms and of political powers. God does this. The United Nations, they don't do it. Even right now, with all that's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq, God rules from heaven. It's not the Taliban. It's not Al-Qaeda. It's not even the United States. It's not the coalition of forces. God is moving nations. When Saddam Hussein was hung to death, did that surprise God? Did God not know? In fact, in the grand scheme of things, in God's divine plan, what happened and what's happening in the world around us is that things are coming right on track, right along the way, exactly as God had warned and how things must go. It's amazing. We certainly have a big God. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, it says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Wow. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will be brought into judgment upon themselves. God says here in Romans chapter 13 that the authorities have been ordained by him. What if they're bad authorities? Does God not know? God knows. God even sends despotic and tyrannical rulers to judge nations. This is part of God's plan. But listen, it's very important to note that God establishes and God puts these powers into being. You need to know that as we begin to see in the book of Judges here, beginning now at chapter 6, we look at this title, Let a Man Arise. What is it that the Lord is going to do? And this is I think in the next couple of weeks we're going to be very encouraged, because Gideon is a fun guy. Our temptation is to judge him as a man who is lacking in faith. Our temptation is to say something like, Gideon, man, God appears to you. He speaks to you. Why don't you be a man and believe him? And you know, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to hear about Gideon laying down the fleeces. Remember that story? The fleece. And Lord, make the skin wet and the ground dry. And then make the ground dry or wet and the fleece wet and dry and all this stuff. And how about that? And I'm going to try it again. And he reverses it and all this stuff. And people make fun of him. Oh, man, look at him. He's such a weak guy. I don't know about that. He wanted to be sure. He was certainly not a warrior. He was certainly not a judge. He was a farmer. And God will call him to do a great thing. If God called you to do a great thing, wouldn't you want to be sure it's God calling you? Man, if you're not sure, if you're not going to make sure, then you've got an ego bigger than all of ours combined. That you would launch out into some grand adventure without really hard and fast seeking God's will to confirm all these things? Man. So let a man arise. Verses 1 through 5, this is what we learn. Let a man arise in the things that lead us toward revival. Israel needs a revival. Watch what happens. Then the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the fourth time at least we've heard that. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because, guys, we just came out of the great deliverance of Deborah. Remember, she delivered them and they did great. Guess how much time has gone by? About almost 50 years, about 48 years. Somewhere between 48 to 50 years has gone by. Israel was rescued by Deborah. God did a great work. And what did they do? They had peace for 40 years. They were prospering. They were doing great. And what did they do again? They forgot the Lord again. They forgot the Lord in all of their prosperity and all of their peace and quiet. They forgot God. So what happens? Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I almost want to write in there again. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand, at the hand of Midian, delivered in them for 7 years. Now watch this, verse 2. Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. Listen, the children of Israel made for themselves there in dens and caves and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, that is, planted its crops, the Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of that were toward the east would come up against them. Verse 4, then they would encamp against the Israelites and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. That's just about the entire nation. And that Gaza, by the way, that you see in your Bible, is the Gaza that you see on your map today. Same place. And they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming up as numerous as locusts, but they and their camels were without number, and they would enter into the land to destroy it. So verses 1 through 5, we learn this, that we need a man to arise because Israel needs a revival. But here's the thing. It says in verse 1, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Midianites were a people group that went way back. Do you remember when Moses was in Egypt and he saw two Israelites fighting? And do you remember that an Egyptian got up there and got in the way of it, and Moses saw what happened, and he struck the Egyptian down and killed him and buried him in the sand? And then when the thing was found out, remember Moses took off, and he was gone for how long? 40 years in the land of Midian. He meets Jethro, he's got a wife, all that's going on. The land of Midian, that is the land of Midian. It's a regional area. If you have a good geographical mind, it's southern regions of Jordan today and portions of Saudi Arabia today. The land that is the Midianites is a large, vast land. They're pagan worshipers. They worship all kinds of ancient Babylonian gods. They have all kinds of deities. They're very, very pagan. And so that's who these people are. What they did was, they were marauders, and they not only did it to Israel, they did it to other people groups as well. But what they would do is that they knew that in certain areas of crops related to weather and topography, based upon that, they would conduct their raids, meaning that there were places that certain times of the year for vineyards, they would go and raid all the grapes or the wine harvest of it all. Then there's certain areas where they'd go get all the corn, or certain areas that they would go get those kinds of things. They realized that Israel, at a certain time of the year, it was advantageous for them to come and attack Israel. They did this over and over and over again. Here's what Israel would do. Now remember, Israel had long time now departed from God. She's involved in pagan worship. She is going after other gods. The Lord has been quietly waiting for Israel to repent. She's not repenting. She's not listening. But she's, in a sense, riding on cruise control. She's continuing on with all the blessings of God. But what happens now, this enemy begins to come in. And as soon as Israel had worked hard to plant the crops, watered them, and tended to them, and the harvest time comes, what would happen? The Midianites would rush in and seize all the booty. What a great way to go. And Israel then would fall into severe economic peril, starvation, and they had nothing to eat. This went on for some 7 years. The Midianites were attacking them. And so over and over again, this was happening. And yet, listen, church, for whatever reasons, they did not cry out to God for 7 years. Now, see, we don't understand this stuff because you know what? When we're hungry, winter, spring, summer, or fall, we go to Vons. We go to Trader Joe's or Henry's. We go to the market. First time we brought one of our Russian translators, it was such amazing. Lisa and I picked her up at LAX, and we came from LAX. She goes from Russia, never been in the West before, from Russia. Flies from Moscow to Los Angeles. We pick her up, and we stop at the supermarket to get stuff to cook that night. And Larissa comes into the store with us, and she saw Valencia oranges, navel oranges, tangerines, a different style, all the citrus stuff, lemons, big lemons, small lemons. And she asked us this question, and it was this: people must come from all over the region to shop at this store. Where's all the people? And we said, you know what? There's almost one of these stores on any street that you head down. And some direction, you're going to hit a store. She couldn't believe it. There were big potatoes, small potatoes, red potatoes, white potatoes, brown potatoes. She couldn't believe it. And in Russia, if you want to get potatoes, you buy potatoes in one store, and then you trek across town, and you buy meat at some other store. Then you go back to some other part of the town and buy and get cheese. Shopping's a day or two event. Seriously. She couldn't believe it. Israel has none of this now. They've got nothing. 7 years they did not cry out to God. Why did they not cry out to God? It took them 7 years to be humbled enough to cry out. Can we be that stubborn? Can we allow ourselves to be subjected to pillage and toil and pain without consulting God for up to 7 years' time? Apparently, we can do that. There is something about us where we can dig our heels in, and maybe it's the ultimate of pride where we just won't cry out to him. I don't know. You say, well, I don't know if that's possible, Jack, but wait a minute. What about friends that you and I know who you have been sharing Jesus with forever? And their life seems to go from one disaster ricocheting off another disaster to another disaster. And you know, you want to pull your hair out because you see them suffering through so much, but they still won't bow to God. You know that? Have you seen that happen? Maybe it's family, or maybe it's moms or dads or sons or daughters. If they would just turn. Isn't that what the Lord says? Turn ye, for why will you perish, saith the Lord. He says, I want to lead you with my right hand, but I got to put a bridle and a bit in your mouth and pull on you like a wild donkey. Isn't that tremendous? And so the Lord, it is amazing. The Lord delivers Israel into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. Now listen, church, listen, tune in. Were the Midianites the problem? The Midianites were not the problem. Israel was their problem. Israel was its own problem. Listen, this is bizarre, and it's true around the world, at all times. There is what looks like your problem. Oh my goodness, the Midianites. Oh, how could you deliver us into their hands? Wait a minute. The Midianites are not the problem. It's the sin that Israel was engaged in that was the problem. The Midianites were a symptom of their sinning. There are things that you and I, our nation, can allow in that is the reason why we suffer so much. There is things that you will allow into your life. Maybe it's apathy, slothfulness, laziness, or maybe it's aberrant doctrine or thinking, you know, whatever. When you let those things in and then calamity befalls, how dare we? How dare I say, God, what are you doing? He is completely justifiable and right to part the sky and say, Jack, you brought this upon yourself when you walked away from me. How many times do we hear, how God, I can't believe God did this. God did not do it. It says that he delivered them into the hands of the Midianites because their sin took them there. God just simply backed away and kind of dusted his hands from it. It's not God, as much as you'd like it to pin it on him. It's us. It's ourselves. The Midianites were just the fruit of their disobedience. It's always a sin. It's always the sin of an individual that brings peril and judgment to that person. When someone else, listen, if someone else sins against us, church, if someone sins against you, you're not going to go into hardship or peril because of that. That person that sinned against you might, unless they repent. But if somebody comes against you, they're sinning, you're not sinning. That person's responsible, though others be hurt, I understand. But listen, when you and I launch out to disobey God or to hurt someone, God will judge us. You say, not us, right? We're Christians. No, he judges us more. We are his children. He spanks his kids, even if the state of California is trying to make that illegal. God spanks his kids. And he will always spank his kids, no matter what Sacramento decides. God spanks his kids, and he doesn't spank anybody else. He doesn't spank Satan's kids. He only spanks his own because he loves his own, and he raises them uprightly. It's always the sin of the family that brings judgment upon the family. Have you ever seen the history of certain families? There's some famous families where you can research them, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but there are some really amazing books. I know Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith actually wrote one of his books, and he worked with criminals in Europe. And he looked at serial killers and throughout history, and some of these serial killers in Europe, their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, they were serial killers also, or very, very lawless people. Have you read in the Bible where it says that I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the fourth and fifth generation? That doesn't mean God says, oh man, too bad for you. I'm so sorry. You're a sweet kid. But you know, your great, 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 great grandpa was a real loser. And so now you've got to be a loser too. That's not what it means. It means that the sin that runs in that family will continue until that chain is broken. And Christ breaks that chain. God breaks that. If you say, man, Pastor Jack, I don't know what to do. I come from a long line of losers. My father was a mugger. My grandpa was a mugger. My mother was a mugger. We're all a bunch of muggers. Listen, come to Jesus and break the chain. He does that. He breaks it. That's why, listen, we've been freed from whatever past, we've had. We've been freed from that in Christ. It could be, listen, that we found, maybe it's not the negative, maybe it's the big positive. Oh, I come from a long line of blue bloods. Royalty. Well, watch out. You get your head so pumped up about that you couldn't get it into heaven. Listen, we all have to come to Christ repenting of our sins. It's a tragic thing, too, when all that kind of stuff magnifies from an individual to a family. And a family makes a nation. And when a nation heads down a path of sin, judgment comes. And that's what Israel had done. Listen, you can turn there if you'd like, or I can read it to you. It's Daniel chapter 9. Man, I tell you, this is what we need to have happen in America. Daniel, remember, Israel was sinning against God, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And Israel's captive in Babylon. And Daniel, he is now really under house arrest. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, this is what Daniel prays. And boy, this ought to be the prayer of all of us in America tonight. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Those are all manifestations of repentance. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. And those who keep his commandments. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Hey, we've given up on your Bible. We've removed it from society. Neither have we heeded your servant the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. And he continues, look at verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. This is a prayer of true repentance. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. He continues. Look at verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against God. Wow. That's what America needs to cry out. You say, yeah, America, cry out. Wait a minute. It begins with the family. The family needs to cry out. But wait. It begins with the family leader. Needs to cry out. Moms and dads leading the home, falling on our faces and enumerating our sins, teaching our children how to confess to God. We need to teach our kids young how to confess to God. There's a natural thing that when we do not confess to God, we get arrogant. We get self-justifiable. You know what self-justifiable is? And never, my friend, ever underestimate a man's ability to justify himself in any situation. When you're proud, you will justify yourself always. But when you see as a family or as a person or as a nation that we've sinned against God, then listen, then God can work with us. Then God can send revival. Every revival in the history of the world, certainly in the history of America, certainly in the history of Israel, revival is always preceded first with repentance, calling out for mercy. So Daniel just taught us how. That's a great outline. That's a great outline for the National Day of Prayer, isn't it? Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Remember your parents saying, "This is going to hurt me a lot more, it's going to hurt you." I used to think my parents were insane. You ever heard that when you were growing up? "Jack, get in here. Now listen, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." And I'm thinking, what? You got the paddle. You don't realize that that's true until you have kids. Because, you know, the little kid can cross the line or disobey mom and dad, and you can spank them. And they're guilt-free. They're all, they go away all free. And we battle with the emotions of, man, I hated to do that. Oh, I don't want to do that stuff. Man, if you're a parent and you like discipline, you like doing it, you're a weirdo. Man, if you love your kids, you hate this. You got to discipline them because you love them. If you don't discipline them, they're going to grow up to be Charlie Manson types. You got to spank them. You got to discipline them. But man, your heart, you love them. I had a friend of mine. My house was not like this, but his name was Mike Needle. Sweet guy. He hated getting disciplined by his parents. And we were talking, "Oh man, I know, I'm getting spanked." He goes, I don't care about the spanking part. He said, after my dad sits me down, "Son, this is going to hurt me a lot more. It's going to hurt you. I wish you would have done that." And he spanks him. And he said, that was not the bad part. The bad part was my dad put down the paddle and then started just hugging on him, kissing him. "I'm so sorry, buddy. Oh, man. And just, and he hated, "Man, Jack, I wish my dad would just spank me and leave the kisses out of it." God says, "I love you, I'm going to spank you." Our culture is so messed up that it thinks spanking is wrong because I think, frankly, there's so little love in so many parents' hearts who have gone crazy in abusing their children. That's not even in the same ballpark. It's not in the same ballpark. The Bible says if you let a child be left to himself, he's going to grow up to be a reproach to his mother. God says, "I love you, and I'm going to discipline you." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, Hebrews 12, 5, listen to what he says. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when he rebukes you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Well, then he's not your son if you don't spank him. "But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child." Wow. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "The Lord does not allow his children to sin successfully." Isn't that great? The Lord does not allow his children to sin successfully. Hey, if you're a Christian, go out and sin. Go ahead, I dare you. Go out there and watch what happens to you. You're going to be miserable. And by the way, you think those of you who maybe similarly tonight, you're a Christian. God, you are owned by God, but you're living in sin. God has been spanking you, and we can all see it on your face. That's why people keep asking you, "How you doing? How you doing? What are you asking?" I'm just asking, how you doing? You used to shine. You used to glow. And then you got away from God. And you don't think anybody knows. Nobody might know what you're doing, but God knows, and your light bulb is dim now. Your countenance is down. And we can see, man, you're just not, you're not on the, you know, you're not there. It's amazing. The Lord rebukes and disciplines his people. The Bible says, even through godly leaders and those who love your soul. Man, this is a lost thing in the 21st century church. Listen, those who love your soul, pastors of any church around the world are supposed to watch out for the flock of God. Listen to me carefully. It doesn't mean that pastors are supposed to win a popularity contest. And that's the world we live in today. What pastor is most popular? I guarantee you right now. There will not be a pastor that's popular if he truly loves his flock as the Bible would have him to love his flock. When I say popular, I mean this. The scripture in the New Testament and the Old, for that matter, over and over again speaks about discipline. When a church is erring, the pastor is supposed to call that church into discipline. The pastor is supposed to say, in fact, you've read it in Corinthians and Book of Acts and other places, that when somebody who professes to be a believer is doing something they ought not to be doing, you're supposed to go to that person and confront them. Now, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? That doesn't matter. What does it mean from the Bible? That's what matters. Confront them? Does it mean you walk up to them and say, "Hey, you foul, wretched backslider, you"? Nope, that's wrong. Is that ever done? Yep, in the name of God even, and it's dead wrong. If a pastor or pastors love your soul, they will go to you and they will deal with it biblically. And by the way, they won't spread it around town either. That is evil. I got a phone call one time from a pastor, and it forever sealed my doom with that person. Because a certain pastor called me and said, "Hey, you know what? You need to be on your toes, because there's somebody that's going to come over to your church, and they're this way and that way and this way and that way." And I said, "You know what? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Have you gone to this person? Have you told them this?" "No." And forever in my mind, that person was blacklisted in my head because of that call that came in advance. That's evil. That's wrong. Listen, the Word of God is the foundation for any rebuke or discipline. And listen to this very carefully. From the Word of God, you must show them their error. In your life, you say, "Well, Pastor, can you come and fix the situation between me and my friend?" No, no, you're supposed to do that. As a church here over this, I'm supposed to do this. When you leave this building, you're supposed to deal with it in the lives that you come in contact with. So watch this. From the Word of God, you must show them their error. And you do it humbly. Has someone hurt you? Don't raise your hand. Has someone hurt you? Are you at odds with somebody right now? Go to them. Bible open, humbly. And don't go to them with your finger going this way. Point to the Bible and talk to them. Tell them you love them. For Christ's sake, in the name of Jesus, I love you. For Jesus' sake, I love you. This seems to be the way I see this. The Bible says here, go to the Word of God. This is what you cannot do. Never can a Christian do this. But this is what Christians do rather than obey the Word of God. They say things like this: "I felt like," or "I feel that," or listen to this, biggest cover-up of sin ever. And it's a big, big problem. And it's sin. "God told me." "God told me to tell you that that's sin." Open up the Bible. Listen, if someone is lying about you or hurting you, go to the Bible. In fact, listen, we ought to jot this down. For these few scriptures here, it's great. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof," that's conviction, "for correction," that's, the word means actually to reset the bone, to fix that which is broken, "for instruction," that is to show somebody the right way, "in righteousness," that is to follow Christ. Now the book of Galatians, from there, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Listen, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of love. So when God judges Israel, as he's going to be doing in chapter 6, everything God does is from the direction of love. You and I should be doing the same thing. If somebody has harmed you or hurt you, you don't want to go to them because you want to see them fall or be upset or now have something over their head. You go to them because Jesus loves them, and this is what God commands you to do. It's very important. In Matthew chapter 18, the scripture says, if there you have a brother that has something against you or you against him, you go to him privately. Church, listen carefully. If you're at odds with someone, if someone's upset with you or you're upset with them, if you don't speak to them about it, if you don't go to them and say, listen, are we okay? Or is there something, maybe it's me, but is something wrong? If they say, well, you know what? And they begin to talk. Then you've love covers a multitude of sin. The body comes back together again. There's unity and it's beautiful. It's wonderful. If the person refuses to hear you, what does Matthew 18 say to do? Go get a godly brother. And in the face of two witnesses, yourself and a friend, go to that person and say, listen, you wouldn't even hear me last time. He's only here as a witness. Did you do this or are you doing that? Or did you say this about me or whatever it is? The Bible says, if he still will not hear you, go get another guy and come to his door. Say, look, these are only witnesses. And look, I'm only following what the Bible says here. Please, is this what you're doing? And the scripture says, if he still won't hear you, then it says to notify or let it come before the church. That doesn't mean you get up on Sunday morning and say, okay, on the docket today, we have Johnson versus Smith. That's not what it means either. It's not a public hearing. It means the church leadership's to get involved. It doesn't mean you run the guy's underwear up on a flag and say, hey. But you know what happens? This is exactly what happens, and this is why the church is powerless today. This is why the church is losing the spiritual battle. Susie hurt me. She really hurt me. Hi, Karen. Susie hurt me. And I need prayer. You have sinned galore. And listen, even though Susie hurt you, what you did, you wound up contacting someone and now you've gossiped. You're a talebearer, even though Susie's the one who sinned against you. You are now sinning greatly, probably worse than what she did to you, and you have brought others into the sin, and you have now been marked as a talebearer and a gossiper, and you've sinned against God. If somebody hurt you, you go to them privately, and you get it fixed. But the moment you say, can you pray for me? Because never are you to do that. And the church is epidemic, pandemic, sick in this area. And God says, and if I move along, God will tell us soon, I will not hear you when you pray to me. You're my child. You're going to heaven when you die. But I'm not talking to you. I'm not going to answer your prayers. You're on your own. Until you go and set it straight with your friend and then come to the altar and I'll receive your gift. A lot of Christians' prayers are not getting heard because they've got sin going on in their lives and they'll justify it all up because somebody hurt their feelings. It's tragic. Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, of course, the Midianite attack wasn't a pleasurable thing, but God knew exactly what it would be to get them around. And so what was the result of the attack of the Midianites was that they turned and cried out to the Lord. And that's a good thing. goes on, verses 7 through 10. Let a man arise, we would cry out, in the things that the Lord desires to do. Verses 7 to 10. Look at this, what God desires to do. It says, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet. We don't know who this guy is. There's no name of him. There's no record of who this is. He's just a man in the office of a prophet. To the children of Israel, who said to them, listen to this. This is the Lord speaking through a prophet. Remember, they've cried out to God. Here's the answer. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I deliver you out of the land of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. What does it say? But you, what? Have not obeyed my voice. Has not God done great things? But have they not disobeyed? Lord, help us, they cried. And God says, I've blessed you. But he is not saying to them that their cry is accepted because it's repentance. They're crying out because the grievous attack of the Midianites, and the prophet God sends arises and says, have I not done this? Have I not done the other? Have I not been good to you? The answer, obviously, Israel knew. Yes, you have, but you do not obey my voice. That's why this has come. Now, you can look at this. At this point, is Israel lamenting their situation? Possibly. Or are they truly repentful before God? Which one do you think God will accept? Judas was very, very sorry that he got caught for betraying Jesus. Peter broke down in tears of repentance for having betrayed Jesus. Did both of them betray Jesus? Absolutely. Wow. Why was Peter's confession accepted and not Judas's? Because God knew in Judas's heart he was absolutely... You know what it means? It means that if the deal would have happened, Judas would have been fine with it. Peter was not happy with the deal. Ain't no way. In other words, are you doing something? Am I doing something in my life? Or have we done something in our lives that we would have still been doing if we hadn't got caught? Where is Israel in this situation? Would they still been worshiping other gods and holding out and crying out to the Lord without the Midianites attacking? Apparently so. God used the Midianites to wake them up to their spiritual poverty, which was physically manifested in their terrible situation, and they cry out. But are they repenting? Is it resentment or is it repentance? Isn't this a tough thing? What is it? Are you sorry you got caught? How do I know? How can I discern that, Jack? What's the story? Well, let's put it to you like this. Would you still be doing it if you hadn't got caught? I guess so. Then you're not repentful. Was Israel repentful? Oh, boy, listen. This is good theology. I want to make sure we get it. Forgiveness can only come when we've repented. Church, listen. Does God forgive? Yes. Does he just forgive? I mean, he's got a ladle and a big pot of forgiveness. He can scoop it in anytime he wants, but there's a prerequisite to him issuing forgiveness, and that is calling upon the Lord in repentance. He will not forgive us unless we repent. If we do not repent, then we remain unforgiven. You say, well, Jack, I'm a believer, and what if I'm withholding forgiveness? Am I going to go to hell? No. No, you're not going to go to hell because it has nothing to do with your salvation. If you're born again, if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. You're just damaging your walk here and now. You're never going to advance anywhere. You're never going to grow spiritually. You're going to be in a Christian bankruptcy all the days of your life until you repent. The Bible, 1 Corinthians, calls that a carnal Christian. But what's an eye-opener is this. The moment we attempt to justify our sin, he made me. Remember what Eve did in the garden? For Adam, Eve sinned, Adam transgressed. There's a difference. Eve sinned. What Adam did was worse. You know that? She got deceived by Satan. She sinned. Adam comes along, because he wasn't there. Adam comes along and says, man, you're messed up. And he entered into her sinful state willfully. She was deceived, but he willfully stepped into it. Hey, you and I were deceived, weren't we? But Jesus came and willfully entered into our situation because of love. So when the judgment came, Adam, what is this you've done? It's the woman you gave me. Eve? It's a snake. The snake did it. Friends, listen. If you and I are justifying our sinful situation by blaming others, it is proof positive we have not yet repented of our sin. When someone comes and says, I'm so sorry. I want to make it right. Really? Okay. Yeah, I want to make it right. If you wouldn't have provoked me, it wouldn't have happened. Get out. Go back to your room. That's not repentful. That's not repentance. You have to own it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. He's talking to the believer. Yeah, you're going to heaven, but I'm not going to talk to you anymore. God's saying, listen, like just like Israel of old. Didn't I bless you? Yeah, but you still disobeyed me. Church, in the book of Judges, was not Israel his nation? Yes. Are you a Christian? You're still his child. But don't ask him for anything for Christmas when this situation's in effect. When we confess our sins to the Lord and clear up the fog, then the communication lines are clean again. We don't cease to be his kids. We're just locked in our bedroom. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save you, nor is ear deaf that he cannot hear you. But your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Here's that verse, Matthew 18, verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out to him his fault. If another person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others that you may go again, so that everything you may say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. If the church decides that you are right, but the other person won't accept it, treat that person as a pagan or a non-believer. They're still Christians, they're just being disciplined. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way. God doesn't want anything from you unless you go fix it with your brother. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer to God your gift. Then 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, that state of continuous revival of forgiveness for the believer is based upon us walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that simple? It's so very clear. Where do we get? All the way down to like verse 6? This is terrible, huh? This is God speaking to his nation. Israel. But look, you and I as believers tonight, we have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Are we not to esteem others more highly than ourselves? We must, as believers in following Jesus, if there is aught, that is, if there is division between someone, you need to make an overture to fix that thing. For some of you, it might require phone calls or letters. I don't know what the situation is. We all have our thing. But God's grace is amazing. And as a church, do you realize that if, and I'm just speaking without any knowledge of anything on this, if there's someone that you know, Rocky is sleeping with Bubbles, and you know it. I don't know it. I'm the pastor of the church, but I don't know it. But you know it. According to the Bible, you're not supposed to come to me and have me go do it. That's wrong. And I won't do it. What I will do, if you come to me, now you've crossed that line. You just invited me right in to a wrong situation. Because what your God showed you that Rocky and Bubbles are doing whatever they're doing, you're supposed to go to them. You have no one to talk to in all this wide world. You have nowhere to go but on your knees in prayer. And in your Christian love toward Jesus Christ and obedience to his word, you go to that person and you say, Bubbles, stay away from him. And Rocky, run as far as you can. If they say, shut up, get out of here, you're judging us. Whoa, what kind of a Christian are you? Okay, now you come or get a godly brother or sister. That's what you're supposed to do. What, to go beat him up? No. But you don't tell people. You don't spread it around. So important. All this, if done right, stays God's hand of judgment, because God does not delight in judging. If we just walk right before him, it doesn't mean we're going to walk sinless. It means we walk right before him. If we walk right before him and obey his word, he's going to bless us. God blesses obedience, pure and simple. You want to be blessed? Obey him. Great. Father, in these last days, we pray, Lord God, that in our lives, as there's so many pressures, and there's so many things that in our feelings, we have sinned in that we have made feelings king. We've given way, way too much airtime to our emotions. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be so much within us that it would overrule our emotions and our feelings. If we're hurt tonight, if someone's hurt us, Lord, we need to take that to you first. And then if you lead through your word to them, so be it, as you have spoken. But Father, let us not be a bunch of gossipers and talebearers and tattletales and playing into the enemy's hand. Let us be mature, holy people, loving on one another, exalting one another, caring for each other. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our lives, Lord. And Father, that there would be just such a sense of camaraderie and love and family. Lord, we could hype up a lot of stuff. We could do all kinds of music and have all kinds of cute stuff and keep the energy level high and up, and so that nobody would have to think deep. Nobody would have to be internal on things. But Father God, as this service ends now and as we still our hearts, please speak to us. And Lord, in your loving grace, make us obey. And if anyone in this place tonight does not have a heart to obey, yet they're your child, then may they simply say, God, I don't want to obey you, but I'm going to ask you to change my heart to make me obey you. Any one of us, all of us can pray that prayer. If your heels are dug in tonight, and you've got all these justifiable hurts and pains, you can still say tonight, God, make me willing. I'm not willing, but make me willing. And God will hear your cry. So Lord, let us be holy and wholly ready to meet you at all times. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship this song.